Turn with me then to Matthew 10. We begin the 10th chapter this morning, and of course this is technically a review of Matthew, but we've been reviewing for some weeks now, so we can't hit on all the points that we might like to hit on. This is a very interesting passage. Many people claim to obey all the words of Jesus. They do not obey Matthew 10. Let's read a few verses here and see what we're talking about. We'll read verses 1 to 6, although we may dwell on only one of the points in this section. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, of course, there are those who claim to be healing in these days. There are a number that claim that. We just had a TCM board meeting. And you know, sometimes in foreign fields, things happen and you don't find out that they happen until a few years later. And we have a man whom we've dismissed, or he's resigned, I should say, who's been running around healing. Now, can you imagine that? A man who claims to be a grace pastor. He heals in a most unusual fashion. I never heard of this kind of stuff before. But he consults his fist. Now, I have a hard time keeping a straight face telling you this. But such a man is contrary to the doctrine that he claims to be upholding. Mm-hmm. When he runs around and does that, of course, such a person has to be dealt with. The Scripture talks that way. But believe it or not, he had an illness years ago. And when he was healed of this illness by an angel, the angel told him to go out and heal. So he went out and healed, and then when he quit healing, he got sick again, so he went to a quack doctor. Now to you and I, that doesn't mean anything, but the missionary who was reporting this to us mentioned to us that in the Philippine lingo, a quack doctor is a kind of witch doctor. Okay? It's not what we would call a quack doctor. We might call a quack doctor an incompetent. We might call an incompetent doctor a quack doctor. But they mean something very technical by this. And the quack doctor, or second level witch doctor, told him that if he wanted to be healed, he had to go out and heal again. So he raises his fist up and asks the fist, "Will this man get healed?" And if it quakes, the answer is yes. And if it doesn't quake, the answer is no. Now, have you ever heard such a thing? But you see, many people find that quite acceptable, because they say, look, Christ healed, Christ gave his disciples authority to heal, therefore we ought to heal. Now, of course, they've taken these thoughts out of context. We don't have time to dwell at length on verses 5 and 6 today. We want to spend some time on this subject of healing. But you see, in verses 5 and 6, Christ told them to whom they were to minister. And it's very interesting. They were not, what does he say? Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans." Notice that? Now, I've known Jewish workers who said that God used that verse to tell them to go to the Jews. But they didn't read that verse. What does the verse say? Don't you go to the Gentiles, and don't you go to the Samaritans. You know who the Samaritans were? Israel, after Solomon, was divided into two parts, the upper kingdom and the lower kingdom. The lower kingdom had two and maybe a part of a third tribe. The upper part had nearly 10 tribes, that is, 9 tribes and what was left over of the other tribe that Judah didn't get. So the 12 tribes were no longer one nation. They were two nations. Now the northern nation, the northern kingdom under Omri, set its capital at Samaria. And its people became known as Samaritans. Now read the command and tell me if any Jewish worker ever obeyed this command. Because you see, what it means is, when you walk up to a Jew, you have to say, which tribe do you belong to? And if they belong to one of the 10 tribes, you say, sorry, I can't talk to you. Right? Isn't that what it says? Read it. This doesn't say, concentrate your ministry on the two tribes. It says, limit your ministry to the two tribes. And that is different from what any Jewish worker today is doing. There's a difference between concentrating your ministry and limiting your ministry. A person might, as some do, concentrate their ministry, say, at a campus or at a certain area of town. But if they limit their ministry in that way, they're wrong. Now, when you limit your ministry, it means if the wrong person walks up and wants to be saved, you say, sorry, you're not on my list. I'll send you to someone else. Right? These folks were told, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Which means that in verse 6, by way of context, the word Israel always depends for its meaning on the context. Sometimes it means all 12 tribes, sometimes it means the northern 10 tribes, and here it has to, by its context, mean the southern 2 tribes. You see that? Because he says, you don't go to this group, and you don't go to that group, but you go rather to a third group, and all that's left over is the southern tribes. So not even the Jewish workers, as sincere as they may be, can be claiming legitimately to be obeying Matthew 10, 5, and 6. But now let's look at this business of the healing ministry, and who it's really for. Many, of course, are convinced that God has given them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and the ability to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, this stuff is sweeping our country. It's all over. I get the Voice publication, and I can assure you that every denomination, every major denomination is involved. They have a charismatic conference at Notre Dame University every year. Did you know that? So don't think it's just Bible-believing Protestants that are involved. The March 1972 issue of the Voice publication had in it two articles about the Unity School of Religion. Do you know who they are? People from Kansas City ought to.
Yeah.
Those folks, of course, believe, they do not believe in the Trinity. They're very similar to the Christian Scientists, except they have one additional wrinkle. They believe in reincarnation. So grandma may be back again, or great-grandma, or who knows not, and they have the whole bit. Those people aren't Christian. There's no way under the stretch of the imagination they can be called Christian.
Amen.
And it may be that Demas Shakarian was confused when he allowed those articles in the Voice publication, but if this man has the gifts of the Spirit that he claims to have, he should never have been so confused.
Right.
No one should be. Now, the Bible tells us something about this gift of healing. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Because you see, it's our contention, and Matthew 10 supports this, that the gift of healing is always connected with God's ministry to the nation of Israel. That's certainly supported there in Matthew 10. They were given the gift of healing at the same time they were sent out to limit their ministry to a segment of Israel. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 15. The children of Israel were promised not only spiritual blessings, which they were promised. We can't take that from them, nor should we try. But they were also promised physical blessings. And many Christians today reap a great deal of confusion when they try to apply Israel's physical blessings to us. I know of Christians who believe that if you're spiritual, you'll be well-to-do. Now, needless to say, I know of no poor Christian that believes that. Because quite often, such folks like to argue the opposite way, that if you're a Christian and well-to-do, then obviously you're spiritual. End of argument. And they are not open to any observation that even if their use of Scripture was right, their use of argument is wrong. Now, Deuteronomy 7, verse 15 says, and this is God's promise to the nation of Israel, and we've looked at some of these verses before, of course, and the Lord will remove from you, excuse me, all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. That's God's promise to Israel. I don't think anything really could be plainer, and he repeats it several times. You'll find it in Exodus 15:26. You'll find it in Exodus 23 and 25. But God's promise to Israel of physical healing is conditioned on obedience, and it is specifically stated as not being for the Gentiles. Now look at Psalm 105 and verse 37. We perhaps often wondered as to how it was that the children of Israel could move that mass of people out of Egypt with apparently no difficulties. Now, when people try to picture it, they always picture the young man carrying the old man and all this kind of stuff. But in Psalm 105, verse 37, it says in this particular version that I'm reading from, "Then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled." There was not a feeble person among them, it says in the Authorized or King James Version. Mm-hmm. "Not one who needed to be carried," which I think is fairly interesting, don't you? You take any region of our country and move out a mass of, what, 600,000 people or so, and you find, can you say that? You can't even say that in the military, can you, when they've undergone physical examinations? They've still got that sick bay, and they don't allow anyone, what is it, past 55 under the rank of general or something like that. But even then, what do? They still have sick bay. And if they move out 600,000 men, they've got to bring along the medics. But when the children of Israel, old men, babies, women, you name it, when they moved out from Egypt, there was not one who stumbled. Because they had what? They had God's promise of health, though of course it was conditioned on obedience. But they had God's promise of health. And we can see, of course, many examples of this. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 2 if we want to look at the beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ. You'll always find these two things connected. See, some people might read the Old Testament. They say, okay, we find it there. But the trouble is they misunderstand or they misinterpret the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ, had as his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is, his message and his ministry was to tell the children of Israel, as this has to do with the wilderness of Judea where he was preaching, his ministry to them was to tell them to repent because very soon God was going to begin the earthly kingdom. In the earthly kingdom, Jerusalem is the capital. Israel is the chief nation, and of course judgment extends to all the earth. But Israel is God's channel of authority in the kingdom, and they were told to repent, for that was at hand. That is not our ministry today. Now there are those who are out doing what they call preaching this verse, but the trouble is they don't understand what that verse means. Now look at Matthew 4 and verse 17. We find this same message was the message of Christ. From that time, Matthew 4 and verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, if you lift that verse out of context, and when we say out of context, we mean contrary to context, you might say, well, we can do that too. But now keep on going. In verse 23, it tells us about Christ's ministry. And what was his ministry? Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Now, you don't have to be a genius to figure out what "there" refers to, right? Gentiles never had synagogues. These are Jewish synagogues. He was teaching in their synagogues. Now, do you know of a single Jewish worker, and I mean a Christian Jewish worker, that does that? I don't know one that can get in, do you? you can go in and attend Hebrew class, but outside of that, you'd better stay away, because they're not going to let you on the pulpit, that's for sure. And proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Christ's ministry while here on earth was exclusively Jewish. On two occasions, he talked to Gentiles or healed Gentiles, but only when they took their place as dogs. Now, we have no authority to preach and teach that way today. We have no authority ever to tell anyone to take their place as dogs. All must take their place as sinners. But none are to ask to take their place as dogs. But you look at the ministry of Christ, and his ministry was exclusively Jewish. He would not talk to anyone. He would only talk to the Jews and Gentiles when they took their proper place. But you see his ministry, teaching in the Jewish synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of sickness. And of course, the healing of the sicknesses was a part of his ministry to Israel. Even Paul tells us this in Romans 15 and verse 8. Kind of amused at one fellow we talked to not too long ago. We suggested he read Romans. He says, "No, I prefer the Gospels." Always seems strange to me, doesn't it to you?
Amen.
Romans is a very important foundational book. Very important. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore what is said in the Gospels, but it is true that there is much in the Gospel records that is simply not for us. There is much there, of course, that is for us. It's all for our learning, but some of it is simply not for our practice. Romans 15 and verse 8, Paul said, "For I say that Christ was a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." That was his ministry. There's no other way to put it. That is not his ministry today. That will be his ministry, of course, through those who are preaching the gospel in the tribulation, and there will be that aspect to his ministry in the millennium, although there'll be other aspects too, for he'll be with us in glory and he'll be with Israel on the earth during the millennium. Sometimes people talk like during the millennium Christ is kind of stuck in a spot in Jerusalem. You ever heard people talk like that? And they say, "Well, if he's here, we've got to be here." Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know where they ever got the idea that he lost his omnipresence. The Bible never says he lost it. But we won't dwell on that now, because that's really beyond our purpose at this point. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we have what some believe to be the beginning of the present dispensation. Instead, however, when we examine it more closely, we find it is but a continuation of what Christ was doing in the gospel records. Amen. He was a minister of the circumcision in Acts chapter 2. Then Peter and the 12 continued to be what? Ministers to the Jews. Now, you don't have to look very far to see that. Start perhaps with verse 16. Peter begins when they ask him what in the world's going on. He says this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. If you look up Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, you'll find that it has to do with Jacob and Israel. And I'm glad the Holy Spirit says Jacob, because that makes it clear it's the earthly people of Israel. Mm-hmm. Sometimes people think when they see the word Israel, they can read into that the church. Mm-hmm. But they know when they see the word Jacob, they cannot read into that the church. And the Holy Spirit uses the word Jacob in Joel 2 just before this quotation and just after it. Now in verse 22 it says, see, Peter says, what you're seeing is a fulfillment of a prophecy that has to do with Israel. Now he says, "Men of Israel, listen to what I have to say." There were no Gentiles there on the day of Pentecost. If there's any feature about the body of Christ that stands out in Paul's letters, it is this. There are really two main features. One is that in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but a joint body. Mm-hmm. Jew and Gentile together. can there be a joint body on the day of Pentecost with Jew and Gentile joined together when there weren't any Gentiles? Now that should be easy to answer, but many people get hung up on this. They say, well, we still have the body of Christ in Acts 2. But Ephesians 3 tells me that in the body of Christ we have a joint body. Jew and Gentile on an equal footing. I don't find it in Acts 2. I don't even find a Gentile saved till Acts 10. Mm-hmm. So even if I felt that Cornelius was in the body, and I don't, but that's another subject, I still could not have a joint body until Acts 10. There's no chance that you can have one until Acts 10, and then you can start discussing whether you have one there or not. That is, you can maybe see it foreshadowed in Paul's salvation in some sense, but you can't possibly have a joint body until you have a Gentile. And I personally think that Gentile is that other Paul, Sergius Paulus, in Acts 13. But now we have only Israelites on the day of Pentecost. To make it even clearer, in Acts 3, as Peter was preaching, he says in verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, or from ancient times." Now that's what Peter was preaching. He was preaching this earthly kingdom. And he says, you repent and this kingdom will happen. Now by way of contrast, that is not what we preach today. Turn with me to Romans 16 and verse 25. It may have things in common with what we preach today. I believe that Christ's death and resurrection are an important part of both messages. But as far as the other aspects, no. It says in Romans 16, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret since long ago," so to speak. And it's the opposite of the phrase we have in Acts 3, 21. Peter's message involved only that which was found in the prophets. Our message has a new wrinkle, so to speak. Something that was kept secret since the world began. Something that was hidden in God. Now, when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we begin to have more of a glimpse, and by the way, the Pentecostals, or Neo-Pentecostals, as some might want to call the present movement, for it doesn't share certain aspects of the former movement, they do not like 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't believe it, go through their literature. And ever so often, when you have one of their number who at least deals with Scripture, most of their number do not deal with Scripture, they'll devote whole chapters to dealing with the 1 Corinthians 13 question, because that passage bothers them, and it ought to. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking, of course, about the supernatural gifts of chapter 12. The supernatural gifts are the ones that are mentioned in chapter 12, verses 9 on, really, or verses 8 on. "And some had the gift by which they could speak forth as the Spirit of God gave them utterance." That is, they could simply open their mouth and inspired words came out. No one has that gift today. Some think they do, and it's kind of interesting to read their prophecies. Then they also had, well, the gift of healing is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, and in 1 Corinthians 13 they had the gift of tongues. Anyone who has sweated through a foreign language wished they had that one. And then there was the gift of knowledge. Now, I have known those who believed that they could look at an audience and know exactly who was unsaved. We do not have that gift today. And don't ever claim that gift. I know of one man in his book on evangelism. He says he stays up there until everyone that's unsaved raises their hand. Well, in order to talk that way, you've got to know each person who is unsaved. And you've got to just simply stand there until they all get their hands up or something. I don't know how you get them to raise their hand when God is the one who saves, but that's what these people say. What?
Everyone raised their hand.
Well, I've known people who've done that kind of thing too. I know one man that he'd give an invitation for the unsaved and then for the backslidden Christian, and then he'd ask all the Christians who weren't backslidden to come and join their backslidden brothers. And my own reaction was to sit still for that kind of nonsense. That stuff always turns me off, but good. Because, you know, that's just getting everybody to the front. And that's so you can brag about all the decisions you had and all this kind of stuff. But he says that while love never ceases, fail in the sense of ceasing, the gifts of prophecy and tongues and supernatural perception or knowledge were going to pass away. Now, I find it intriguing that those are the three he uses as his illustration. Because some people are convinced that when they pass away is when the Lord takes us to be with him. But these three particular gifts will come again when he takes us to be with him. See? You think about it for a minute. Certainly, in glory, we'll be able to speak by revelation. We'll be able to perceive by revelation. And I personally, maybe you don't, but I expect to be able to read without faltering the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, even if the Lord comes today before I learn another thing about them. Don't you expect that? So the Holy Spirit purposely picks three gifts. See, if he picked healing, we could say, well, when we go to be with the Lord, that'll pass away because there won't be any sick people. See? But you can't say that about these three gifts. And so in picking these three to represent the various ones, I think there are nine that are listed in the previous chapter, he's purposely picking gifts where the rapture cannot be their end. Okay? Now let's see what he says about them. He says, we know partially and we prophesy partially. We have a partial knowledge and a partial prophecy. But when the complete comes, the partial will be done away. And then he gives several other examples that are the same way. Verse 12 is a very interesting one. We see in a mirror dimly. This is hard for us to visualize because our mirrors are made so carefully today. But in those days, they just take a piece of brass and polish it, then they look in it. And of course, if you look at a piece of polished brass that hasn't been carefully polished, your nose might be over here. You ever looked in a pool to see your reflection? You know, if there's a ripple there, your nose may be on the top of your head momentarily. And of course, in that kind of a mirror, you don't see very well what you look like. Now, what are you looking at when you're looking in a mirror? You're looking at yourself. Remember that when you read verse 12. Because verse 12 is dealing not with seeing Christ dimly, though that may be too due to our natures, but it is not dealing with that issue. It's dealing with seeing myself dimly. But then, when this perfect has come, I'll get a good image of myself. I'll have a perfect image of what I look like. We're not talking about the old nature here. We're talking about something else. Now I know partially, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And what we have when that which is complete is come, is an accurate picture of where we stand in God's program. You see, in the time of Paul's earlier epistles, they had a glimpse of the mystery. They had touches about the body of Christ, but they weren't completely settled on where they stood. When Paul gets to his prison epistles, he says in Colossians 1, that was given to him to complete the Word of God. The complete has come. Now you can look in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and you can see yourself. Now you can see Christ in all the Bible. You can see him there too. There's no question about that. But what you see in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians fully, and what you see in Paul's epistles partially, that you never see in any of the rest of the Bible is where the body of Christ fits into God's program. Mm-hmm. See, you look at any other portion of Scripture, any other portion, and it's always the Jew first, the Jew greatest, the Jew, if you'll forgive me for putting it this way, uber alles, right? Overall. Someone else used that expression the other way around, you know. But it's the Jew over all. And the Jew is the supreme nation. And whether that sounds prejudicial to our ears or not, that's the way God operated outside of the present dispensation. Then when we come to Paul's epistles, in the early epistles, we begin to see this thing disappear. It was still the case during Paul's earlier ministries that he went to the synagogue first. That's still a fact. Look at it. Read the book of Acts. But he told them when they were saved that they were in the body of Christ, Galatians 3:28, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But when we come to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, it is no longer the Jew first. It is no longer even any hint of it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul could say that he did certain things to make the Jew listen to his message. He said, to the Jew, I became as a Jew. When he comes to Colossians, he says, I wouldn't do any of that stuff. I won't keep the Sabbath. I won't do this. I won't do this. I won't do this. But in Romans 14, he says, if one of my brethren want me to keep the Sabbath, I'll keep the Sabbath. In Colossians 2, he says, if one of my brethren want me to keep the Sabbath, I'll disobey him. Because he doesn't have the right to say that. I started to say he'd tell him to shut up, but I don't know. That's what he did to Peter, you know, in Galatians there. He told him that he was off base. But there's quite a difference there. And with the completion of the doctrine of the mystery, these miraculous gifts have ceased. And I believe that we can say absolutely that anyone today who is manifesting a presumed gift of healing is either one, deceiving others and perhaps himself, or if he is truly manifesting a supernatural gift, it is of Satan. I think we have to say that. Paul told the Philippians in his prison epistles that Epaphroditus was very sick. He didn't say, I healed him. He told Timothy that he needed a little salve for his stomach. He told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, which is a physical remedy for a physical ailment. He did not do to Timothy what he did to the people in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, when somebody needed healing, Paul sent him a hanky. Right? A blessed handkerchief. And they got healed. He didn't send Timothy a handkerchief. He sent him a little advice. And we don't know whether Timothy took the advice. And having taken the advice, we don't know how his stomach was after that. We have no idea, do we? Paul tells us of other people that were sick, including Paul himself, who had a thorn in the flesh and was unable to dismiss it. So we have many examples in Paul's later epistles, starting from 2 Corinthians on, of believers, of apostles even, for Timothy and Paul were both apostles, mm-hmm. who could not receive healing. And anyone who manifests the gift of healing today is not manifesting God's gift of healing. And for those who think that such things are not possible apart from the work of the Spirit of God, let me remind you that Stalin spoke in tongues. That's fact one. Now, if you want to say that they can only come from the Holy Spirit, you realize what you're saying about Joseph Stalin. And we can give a lot of other things like that. And you can find evidences of miraculous healing among just about every cult you want to find it among. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then you have to ask, is that of God? The answer is no. Well, this is all we have to say on it this morning, but certainly we as Christians have to be very, very careful to rightly divide the word of truth. Christ healed, the 12 healed, there's no question about it. Don't tell people they didn't. Amen. They did. Yes. But they did it under the power of the Spirit of God, mm-hmm. as did others at that time. Even some unsaved folks did it under the power of the Spirit of God, mm-hmm. among whom, of course, is Judas. Mm-hmm. But today, no one does it under the power of the Spirit of God because that gift has ceased. I wish we had it. Don't you?
Sure.
There are times when I wish we had it. But we don't. In its place, we have all manner of what does he call it in Ephesians 1? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Not physical blessings, but spiritual blessings. And so we should lay hold on that which is ours and let Israel have that which is hers unmolested. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Once again, Lord, as we thought about this matter of the spiritual gifts, we ask that you'll teach each of us. May our minds be clear on the matter. Cause us, Lord, to be careful in our ministry to others, to always follow thy word and it rightly divided. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.